Why can we not see the good? The late Charles Schulz, remember him? He was the creator of the famous comic strip Peanuts, was actually a very devout Christian man. And this is often reflected in his comic strips. He was also simply amazing at saying the most profound things in a very simple way. One of his most famous strips has Lucy philosophizing and Charlie Brown listening to her. Charlie Brown, Lucy begins, "Life is a lot like a deck chair. Some place it where they can see where they've been, and some put it where they can see where they are at present, and some place it where they are to see where they're going." And Charlie sighs, "I can't even get mine unfolded." It's pretty insightful, isn't it? You can really feel the frustration in Charlie Brown's assessment of his life, and that runs for years through those strips. As his friend and his own sister Sally were apt to say, "You're so wishy-washy, Charlie Brown." Charlie is so anxious about life that he doesn't even see what's going on right in front of him. But this little comic strip I just shared with you begs a question about how my own deck chair is situated. How wishy-washy am I? Can I see the reality of what's going on right in front of me? Our gospel lesson today is all about perception or perspective. Mark is the only one that records this incident, probably as William Lane suggests, because it made the early church so very uncomfortable. I mean, the very idea that Jesus' own family would think that he was, well, insane. Early on in Jesus' ministry, though, in Mark's gospel, we are shown that how three significant groups of people see and understand Jesus. There are, of course, the crowd, and that would include the disciples, who see Jesus as someone very special, messianic even. They flock to him in droves. But I want us today to focus on two groups of people who actually had a negative opinion of Jesus. The second group, as I mentioned, are his family, who begin to think that Jesus has, well, he's lost his mind or his grip on reality. And then the third group is an official delegation from the religious court in Jerusalem who have arrived on the scene to investigate what Jesus is all about. In every case, how any single person understands Jesus and what they believe about Jesus is determined, as Charles Schulz suggests, by which direction your deck chair is facing. The story takes place in the region of Galilee, probably very close to where Jesus grew up. It's likely at the home of Simon and Andrew, the two fishermen who were Jesus' disciples. The fame of Jesus, even this early in his ministry, was growing rapidly. And the crowds were seeking attention from him, and they were coming in overwhelming numbers. The demands on Jesus for healing and teaching were endless. So much so that Mark says he didn't even have time to eat. This hectic life of ministry without proper rest and meals seems to have been a common occurrence for Jesus throughout his earthly life. We see it again in Mark 6:31. It's also one of the reasons behind Jesus' need to go off by himself to pray, and why he could sleep in a boat in the middle of a terrible storm. He was exhausted. The lack of rest and food is one sign of the growing fervency of Jesus' mission and ministry. As we know from other people of the Bible, of God in the Bible, a zeal for God was often mistaken for a kind of madness. You can see another passage like that in Zechariah 13, 3-6. It's quite conceivable that his family has heard about the fact that Jesus has not been eating properly. He's not getting enough rest. And in their worry for him, they sought to take him away from the crowds. Perhaps they feared he was becoming carried away by his own fame. When later on, they actually come to the house where Jesus is teaching, and they try to use their family connection to draw him out from the crowd, the lack of faith and understanding of Jesus' own family is revealed. From their perspective on the deck chair, Jesus' family sees what is taking place not as evidence of God's work of salvation, but as Jesus becoming mentally unstable. They wrongly assume that the reason Jesus is fervent in his mission is because he's lost a grip on reality. They may be concerned for Jesus, but they show little understanding of who Jesus really is and why he came to this earth. If there's any positive part of this incident with his family, it is that they were likely quite genuinely concerned for him. Although in John 7, 3-10, a similar thing happens, we read that Jesus' own brothers scoffed at him and doubted his true nature. His brothers. The other group that we meet in this passage who were negative towards Jesus had little, if anything, positive to say about him. Last week we heard about the Pharisees, and today it's clear that this group of scribes or experts in religious law have been sent as a team of investigators. The Jewish court, also called the Sanhedrin, had heard all kinds of things about Jesus and what he was doing, and in accordance with the law came to see if Jesus was a true prophet or a false teacher. Now, if you think these investigators came with an open mind, you'd be wrong. Even before they left Jerusalem, they'd already had an opinion about how Jesus was able to do these amazing miracles. It's a disturbing opinion. To the Sanhedrin, Jesus was a major irritant. He was an itch that they couldn't scratch. The Sanhedrin believed that they had a kind of nicely ordered situation for themselves, and nothing that upset that situation would be tolerated. But just saying they disagreed with Jesus, or that he irritated them, was not enough. The miracles that had been observed by many people, well, they had to be explained somehow. They had to come up with an explanation for Jesus' miracles that were consistent with their ideas of theology and how the world worked. A way to dismiss him for religious reasons. So they come to Galilee to see Jesus, but they're already armed with a predetermined opinion. They had two opinions of Jesus. Thinking about the miracles that Jesus performed, the religious experts first concluded that Jesus was possessed by a demon. Then they actually refined their conclusion further by intimating that Jesus was in collusion or in partnership with the devil. Wow. I should point out to you that the common perception of Jewish scholarship in the first century after Jesus was crucified was that Jesus was a sorcerer. That he was empowered by the devil. In the Sanhedrin's own documents, we read, Yahshua of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation because he practiced sorcery and led people astray. The early church father, Justin Martyr, wrote about the Jewish believers at that time, and he said, and they dared to say that he was a magician and a seducer of people. The charge of being a sorcerer and in league with the devil was a common opinion held by many who opposed Jesus. What is odd about all this is how ludicrous this claim really is, especially from people or men who were supposedly very knowledgeable about the scriptures, about the law. Any scholar contemporary with Jesus of Moses, the law of Moses, anyone who was worth their salt would know how powerful in their thinking Satan really was. All they had to do was look around at humanity and see how miserable people's lives were because of Satan's influence. That was their thinking. It is illogical to think that Satan would possess someone to defeat himself. It makes no sense. Every exorcism, every healing is a defeat for Satan's tyranny. It's an encroachment on his territory. Why would any demon or Satan want that? Then to say that Jesus is in partnership with Satan is even more illogical. To illustrate that point, Jesus reminds them of the first thing you do when you go in to rob the house, or that is invade someone's territory, of someone who's a physically strong individual. You got to tie them up first, or you will never succeed in robbing them. Only a robber who is actually stronger can tie up a strong man. The miracles that Jesus is doing are signs that Jesus has tied Satan up. And now he's plundering. He's stealing his possessions, namely lost souls. Exorcisms particularly are signs of God's forceful attack on demonic powers. That's what they were promoting. Can you not see the illogical position that the scribes held of Jesus? However, besides being illogical, their opinion was extremely dangerous because it bordered on blasphemy. And this is really what Jesus is most concerned about. Blasphemy, by definition, is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. That's what it means. And the scribes were in terrible danger of doing just that, of being hostile to God. And Jesus is clear that the work he does, including the miracles, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And by attributing to the work of the Holy Spirit to demonic forces, the scribes are denying the power and the greatness of the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy. Eugene Peterson is quite comical sometimes. He translates this verse as they were sawing off the branch they were sitting on. It is blasphemous to attribute the good and merciful things of God to other causes, especially demonic ones. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I assure you that any sin can be forgiven, including blasphemy, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It's an eternal sin. That's scary, isn't it? Jesus is using this verse directly to the scribes. He's giving them a dire warning that they are placing their souls in eternal danger. Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment and address a great anxiety that has permeated the Christian community for its entire history. Many good and faithful Christians fear that at some point they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They worry about that. They fear that they have done or said something that has condemned their eternal souls. Have you ever heard of that? Have you experienced that anxiety yourself? Well, let's put it in perspective, shall we? Canfield, who has a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, writes that this very helpful observation regarding the unforgivable sin. He writes, it is a matter of great importance pastorally, that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone overwhelmed by the fear that they have committed this sin, that the fact that they are so worried about it is proof they haven't committed it. In other words, those who commit the unforgivable sin don't care. because they deny God and do not fear him. So if you're worried about it, you haven't committed. Scribes, however, they should know better. They should. They should know from their study of Scripture the goodness and the mercy of God, and yet they are trapped in their own sense of legalism. And it's clear from any reading of Scripture I've done and from my own experience that the quickest way to undermine, hinder, or distract people from the saving work of Jesus is to adopt a legalistic stance to life. Legalism means living and judging others based on man-made rules to the exclusion of seeing the mercy of God at work in their lives. You know that the harshest words Jesus ever is recorded of speaking in the Gospels is not directed at sinners. He doesn't use them against tax collectors or prostitutes. He speaks them to religious authorities, scribes, Pharisees, and the lot. In other words, people who should know better, Jesus is angry at them for denying the grace and mercy of God to sick people in need of the great physician. They are self-appointed arbiters of God's mercy, who are like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Max Lucado says this about legalism. Legalism has no pity on people. Legalism makes my opinion your burden. Makes my opinion your boundary. Makes my opinion your obligation. Does this not sound like the experience that Jesus is having with these scribes? Legalism can also lead us to commit blasphemy. And by this I mean we get so trapped up in the rules that we fail to see the good thing that God is doing in our midst. And we attribute things that are good to satanic forces or man-made innovation. I found a great story to illustrate this. It's an older story, but a good one. Donald Barnhouse tells a funny story from way back in 1928. I won't ask how many of you were around then. Around 1928, and this is Barnhouse telling story, I led a Bible conference at Montrose, Pennsylvania for about 200 young people and a few older people thrown in. One day, two older ladies complained that some of the young girls were not wearing stockings at the conference. These ladies wanted me to rebuke them. Looking them straight in the eye, I said, "The Virgin Mary never wore stockings." And they gasped and said, "She didn't?" I answered, "In Mary's time, stockings were unknown. So far as we know, they were first worn by prostitutes in Italy in the 15th century when the Renaissance began. And later, a lady of nobility scandalized the people in the upper classes by wearing stockings to a court ball. Before long, everyone in the upper classes were wearing stockings. And by Queen Victoria's time, stockings had become a badge of the prude. These ladies, Barnhouse goes on to say, who were holdovers from the Victorian epoch, had no more to say. I did not rebuke the girls for not wearing stockings. A year or two afterwards, most girls in the United States were going without stockings in the summer anyway. And nobody thought anything about it. But Barnhouse's point is clear. These ladies were more worried about some antiquated Victorian rule then excited about the fact that 200 young people had come together to worship and to learn about God. They could not see the good thing because their hearts were closed to it. The same could be said for the family of Jesus, and certainly it could be said about the scribes. What concerns me most today, however, is what we see from our deck chairs. Jesus says that those who do God's will are His family, not those who go about making sure all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. We must be very careful to not judge the value of any enterprise for God based solely on the fervency of those involved. We must be extremely cautious in attributing ministry or mission for God to other sources. That doesn't mean we cannot have discernment, we just need to be very cautious. And because some ministry initiative is new to us and different from what we personally have experienced does not mean it is wrong or satanic. The Holy Spirit is very creative and it moves where it wills. We need to be quicker to praise for what God is doing, much slower to skepticism. There's also one other lesson I take from this passage that I wish to raise with you. You'll remember that Jesus was so involved in his mission that he was neglecting to eat and to rest. Remember that? Jesus, being the Son of God, may have had some more latitude when it came to skipping meals and naps, but I'm sure that does not hold for you and I. All of us need self-care. This is especially true for those who give of themselves to the mission of God's kingdom, which should be all of us, really. I mentioned earlier that if Jesus' family got anything right in this passage, it was that they were concerned for him. We too should be concerned for each other and helping each other serve at our highest levels. We need to give even the most critical of our Christian workers time and rest and renewal. We need to honor our brothers and sisters who share with us that they've just reached their limit and they need to step away. It's okay. I guess the big part of our sitting on a deck chair is just sitting and resting, right? As the Ontario Lottery and Gaming Commission likes to say, I can't believe I'm quoting them, know your limit and stay within it, right? Even failing to care for ourselves can actually border on blasphemy. In thinking that we're indispensable to the kingdom of God, we deny the power and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. In refusing to rest and renew, we are refusing God's loving care for us. It is blasphemous to think we know better, even about ourselves, than God does. So there you have it. A passage where everyone seems to be worrying about Jesus. Worrying that he may be out of his mind. Worrying that he might be in league with the devil. Worrying that he is upsetting the apple cart. And yet from our deck chairs, what do you see Jesus being most concerned with? Certainly it's not personal comfort. He's not even eating, for goodness sake. He certainly isn't concerned about his family or what religious authorities think. What was his chief concern? Mark records in verse 32, there was a crowd around him. Jesus' first concern is people. Jesus' first concern is you and I. Do you see that from where your deck chair is situated? If not, then maybe it's time for us all to rearrange our chairs.